Thank you, Phil, and good afternoon, everyone. I'm not going to talk about church history exactly today, since we are approaching Pentecost and we're in the period of time between Passover and Pentecost. I thought it would be good to focus on that. Several weeks ago, I gave a message that I titled Passover, A Perspective. And in that, I'll just review it very briefly for those that weren't here, or if you were, just to refresh your memory. I mentioned that Passover, at least when you compare it with the offerings that are listed in the beginning of the book of Leviticus, it's not a sin offering. It wasn't burned outside the camp like sin offerings were. It's not a burnt offering. Passover was not a burnt offering because it wasn't burnt completely on the altar. It was shared with others. And in that sense, Passover is most similar to a thank offering or a peace offering. The offering that was shared with the priests, the high priest, the offerer's family. And that given that, because it was that kind of an offering, really Passover, as the Passover sacrifice is a sacrifice or an offering that was one that was for acceptance or for sanctification, for setting apart. Because what did that offering set apart? It set the children of Israel apart from the children of Egypt, if you want to put it that way. And the firstborn of Egypt were destroyed while the firstborn of Israel weren't. So there was a separation made because of that blood that they put on the doorposts. That blood did not, at least the Bible doesn't say it this way, that blood was not forgiving the sins of the Israelites so that they would enter in some special relationship. That's not what it says. It just was setting them apart at the time. And of course, later on, we read that there were sacrifices for sin, in particular, the sin offering or the trespass offering, and also the offerings on the Day of Atonement, which specifically deal with the subject of sin. So Israel was set apart by the blood. And of course, you know, by extension, so are we. We're set apart by the blood. I'll mention that a little bit more about that later. Now we're almost to Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, or however you say that in Hebrew. We're almost there. Which day is anyone, who's counting? Any of the children counting? Who's counting? What day is this? You're a child too, but nobody. What day is it?
42.
Day 42. There's only 1 week left, and then the next day. Day 42. And Pentecost, when it gets here, is going to remind us of the covenant. And it reminds us of a lot of things, but it's going to remind us of the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, and also the covenant that he makes with us today. But what about the time in between? The time in between Passover and Pentecost. We've talked about that already. Mike's talked about it. And it's something we tend to mention every year. We count from one to the other, so there must be something significant about the time in between. And I think it's worthwhile to explore the different ideas and the different analogies that are in the Bible, looking for more meaning about this time in between. What about it? If Passover is a sacrifice that results in acceptance and sanctification, and Pentecost focuses on the terms of the covenant, then what light does that shed on the period of time in between? And that's what we're going to explore today. And as a framework for this exploration, I'd like to use Ezekiel chapter 16. So I ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. And it's going to form a basis or a guideline for how we're going to look at it today. This has always been an interesting subject to me. And I know those of you that have been hearing me speak long enough have heard me wonder about this out loud and draw certain connections between Passover and Pentecost. And I think they're all valid. There's more than one answer to this. And that's the beauty of studying the scriptures from year in and year out, going through the holy day cycles. We will learn more and more each time. In Ezekiel 16, we have an analogy here a story of Yahweh's relationship with Israel. Some would say the story of God's relationship with the church. And it's a love story, actually. And I don't know, there's probably a name for it, the kind of story, you know, you talk about rags to riches. This isn't exactly rags to riches, but it's a story of someone going from very disadvantaged circumstances to becoming a queen, in a sense. Is there a term for that kind of a fairy tale? There's pauper to prince, but is there one for the female? Is there a female version of that? So nobody has it. Okay.
Cinderella.
A Cinderella story. It's a Cinderella story in a way. Thank you. I figured there was some expression for it. I just couldn't think of it. It's a love story with a happy ending as long as we stop at verse 14, which we will at first. And in today's, well, let's just read through Ezekiel 16 first, up to verse 14, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do with it. Again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem. I might have to bring my glasses up here. Your birth and nativity is in the land of Canaan. Let's try it this way. Your birth and nativity is in the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, your birth, in the day you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you. You were not salted nor swaddled at all. None I pitied you to do any of these things to you, to have compassion upon you. But you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person, the day that you were born. Nobody cared. Nobody cared for Israel, and this is an analogy. And when I passed by you and saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. I have caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you have increased and waxed great, and you are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. So you've grown up and become beautiful. When I passed by you, I looked upon you, and behold, your time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness and swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God. And you became mine. And then I washed you with water. I thoroughly washed away the blood from you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with broidered work. Anointing with oil, I don't think that means anything particularly special here in the story. It's just, you know, got cleaned up. And that's what you would do, put some lotion on. I clothed you also with broidered work and shod you with badger skin, and I girded you about with fine linen, covered you with silk. I decked you also with ornaments and put bracelets upon your hands and a chain on your neck and a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. And you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. And you did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful. And you did prosper into a kingdom, and your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. So yes, a Cinderella story. Someone who was, in a sense, almost like born in a field. On my way back and forth to work up and down this road where they have a cattle. It's not an auction. It's just a place where they kind of gather them, I guess, from wherever, and then sell them. So trucks come in, trucks come out. But they have a birthing field there, a very small field. It happens to be right next to the road. And there you see, sometimes this week I saw a cow in labor as I was a poor cow in labor as I was going by. A lot of times you see the newborns lying there or nursing or whatever. And, the mom just recovering there. And I think, we go through an awful lot as human beings. What you women go through when you have children is a lot. But a lot of times you do it with a lot of care, a lot of people around helping, and usually that's the way it happens, maybe in a facility. And God made these cows so that, as you know, they just have them and go on with life. And in this story here in Ezekiel chapter 16, it reads that, this is just like this particular girl was just born out in the field. Nobody cared. Nobody cared. But God noticed. Well, that's the background. We'll look at it a little more in a little more detail as we go through the sermon. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at three basic parts of this story, and I'm going to break the sermon down into three parts, two of which will be briefer than the third. The first part would be the part that has to do with Passover. As I said, we go from the time, the season of Passover, the sacrifice that pictures of the acceptance, God accepts us, and we move on to Pentecost. All right, that's part three, or part C, if you want to put it. I got them A, B, and C. But I'm going to go A, and then C, and then I'm going to end up in the sermon with the part in between, the time between Passover and Pentecost. That's how I'm going to That's how I've organized my own thoughts, so you know where I'm going. In Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 6, and the first segment of the sermon is going to be about Passover and how it fits in here. Ezekiel 16, 6 says, "When I passed by you, and I saw you polluted in your own blood. I said unto you that were in your blood, live." God took notice of Israel. That Israel was polluted. But he said, live. Now, there's a couple of things to notice here. Anybody, I mean, you can volunteer. What, just in that one verse, about the process that God used when dealing with Israel, and also, by extension, it's the process he uses when he deals with us. Any insight just from that one verse? Anybody want to share? See where you're thinking. Who noticed whom? Who noticed whom? It says God, it says here, when I passed and I saw you. Israel was not aware of God. Israel wasn't looking for God. God saw Israel. God saw them first before they knew him. And God spared them. God told them, live, really before they knew who he was, or, you know, Yahweh. This case. God noticed them. God chose them. God spared them before they ever knew who he was. And not only did he choose them, but what did he choose them for? He chose them for some very, very special treatment, as we read on in Ezekiel chapter 16. They were turned from a ragamuffin into a queen. It's a true Cinderella story. They didn't deserve that. They didn't expect that. But that's what they received. What an interesting story here. Now, why would I associate that with Passover? I'm sure you're thinking ahead of me here. Why would I associate? How does that apply to us? You make the connection? I'm sure you're, again, ahead of me there. Who noticed whom? Who called whom? What is it? John 6:44. No man can come unto me unless my Father calls him. Right? So God saw you. God saw me. In some cases, before we were born, the way the scripture reads, he could see into the future and see you and know that he was going to pick you. How does that happen? I can't figure that out. I just got to believe what it says. And not only did he pick you and pick me, but he accepted you, in a sense, ahead of time. Now, that might go contrary to the way you felt, but I'm going to back it up a little. You know, we have this, I can't speak for you, I'll speak for myself. I have this aversion to hymns and thoughts like, just as I am. Okay, now I don't know all the words. I'm not picking on the entire song, but just the thought. God takes us just as we are. And I've been taught in my life, well, no, he doesn't take you as you are. He wants you to change. Well, okay, I think there's truth on both sides. Because reading this story, God took Israel the way they were. And he accepted them ahead of time. And guess what? He's done the same thing with you. You didn't have to do a thing before he chose you, did you? I don't think so. Any of you get a, you know, get a flyer in the mail, get the email, said, I've chosen you, maybe, conditionally, as long as you do this, this, and this. Please check off return. I didn't get one of those. I was blessed to grow up in that, basically from a fairly young child in this belief system, if you want to put it that way. And according to the New Testament, we are as children. You all that are children out there, you have a relationship with God because your parents have a relationship with God. And I was blessed to have that. And many of you in this room were blessed to have that because you grew up in a family where your parents had a relationship with God, and therefore you had an open door, an open pathway to God. And that's a wonderful blessing. But you didn't do anything to deserve that. God chose you. He chose you for a special relationship, and He set you apart, just as He set the Israelites apart. And what's the Bible word for setting apart? Sanctified. You see that in there all the time. That's that word that has to do with being set apart. It has to do with being a saint. That's what a saint is. We're saints. We're set apart. We're sanctified. We are, there's a whole lot of other analogies there. We're bought, paid for. We belong to God. So Passover is symbolic, in one sense, of acceptance. Israel, because of the Passover sacrifice that they participated in, could then begin to come near to God, to approach God, because God accepted her as a nation. In our modern psychological type term, psychobabble, as one of our friends calls it, unconditional love and acceptance, right? You've heard that before. Unconditional love and acceptance. Guess who practiced that first? Our great God. Unconditional love for Israel. Now, doesn't mean there weren't consequences for sin and all that. I don't mean that. That just means that they were loved first before they did anything, before they even knew who was loving them. That's got to be unconditional. There can't be any conditions if you don't even know them. You don't know the person loving you. And they were accepted. In Exodus, let's go back to the book of Exodus. Just review this. Exodus chapter 2. Just in case you think I'm making this up. Exodus 2 and verse 23. Now, this is laying the groundwork for the book of Exodus. In the very beginning here, talking about the children of Jacob moving down and so forth and what happened. It says in verse 23 that in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, the one who was favorable to the Israelites, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. In the New American Standard that Christy was reading from, it says that He took notice of them. And if you have an NIV, it says He was concerned for them. Now, did you see anything in those three verses that I just read, or four, whatever I read? Three verses. Did you see anything about Israel crying out to God? I didn't see it. Why didn't they cry out to God? Anybody have an answer for that? I mean, it doesn't say here that they did. I'm assuming it didn't. Why didn't they?
They didn't know him.
They couldn't cry out to Him. They didn't know who He was. It just says they were moaning and groaning. And God heard it. It doesn't say who they were moaning and groaning to. Israel didn't know who Yahweh was. Egypt had a culture of many, many, many gods. So if you were going to go to the Israelites and say, all right, I'm God, they'd say, which one? Which one are you? You're the God of the, are you the Apis bull that you told us about? Or are you, which one? You the sun god, Ray, Ra, whatever they called Him? They had all kinds of gods. So the first thing that God had to do was to, let's read. I won't characterize it yet. Moses kept his flock of Jethro, in Midian. So he had, remember, he had to flee away from Egypt because he had, they knew who he was and knew that he had killed somebody. That he had kind of cast his lot with his people rather than with Egypt, so he wasn't safe. So he had fled to Midian and started to raise a family. He was raising sheep for his father-in-law and probably thought that's where he was going to stay. But then he saw this bush, right? Remember the bush that was burning? I know even in the children's stories, we talked about that. This bush that appeared to be on fire, but it wasn't burning. And he had to take his shoes off because it was holy ground. And then verse 6 says, this is what Moses heard. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. Now, one way of characterizing verse 6 is that God introduced himself. You know, this is the God that I am. You are familiar with all kinds of gods, but this is the one, I am this one, the God of your fathers. And it said, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, heard their cry. And I know their sorrows, and I'm going to come down to deliver them. And he says in verse 10 that he's going to send Moses, to Pharaoh. And then Moses has issues with, you know, who am I and so forth. And God says, I'm going to be with you. It's okay. I'm going to be with you. And when, you know, as a token of that, when you come out of Egypt, when all the people come out, you'll serve me on this mountain. And Moses said to God in verse 13, look, when I go to the people of Israel, and I'm going to tell them this, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they're going to say, well, what's his name? Which God is this? What am I supposed to tell them? So God hasn't introduced himself by name yet. But here he does in verse 14. And he says, he uses that word that we pronounce like Yahweh. I am that I am. The tetragrammaton. He said, tell them that I am. Tell them that Yahweh has sent me. And God said more so to Moses, you shall say to the children of Israel that the eternal God or the Yahweh God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So God had to introduce himself to Moses and to Israel. So it's obvious that they didn't know who he was. Now I didn't read it. I skipped in my notes here. I added it later and I didn't notice it. If you like titles or if you're the computer guy or the tape guy, we're talking about the period of time between Passover and Pentecost. Passover being kind of an introduction and acceptance, and Pentecost picturing a covenant and the terms of the covenant. The time in between I'm going to term the courtship. So if you'll need a title, you can call this the courtship. And how do many courtships begin? Maybe not every single one, because you might have grown up in the same neighborhood, but in one way or another, most courtships start with, hi, my name's Brian. In my particular case, that didn't go over real well, but I made up for it later. I've told you that story before. But courtships start that way. There's an introduction. In 1 John, I'm going to go switch back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament so we can make the connection between what happened to Israel and what is happening to us. In 1 John chapter 4, it could have turned to many New Testament scriptures, but this is the one that came to mind. It works fine, or one of the ones that came to mind. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Remember back in Ezekiel 16? Live. God looked down, he said, live. Verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And we didn't know who he was. But he sent his Son, it says here, to be the propitiation for our sins. He did that before we knew who he was. Live. He looked at us first and said, live. Verse 19. We love. You could add him or not add him. It works either way. We love because he first loved us. So it's the same thing. Same thing in these days as it was in those days. God chooses. God picks. And God loves before the recipient of that love even realizes what's going on and knows who it is that's loving him or her. And we can verify that in several scriptures. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans 5. In verse 5, Romans 5:5 says, hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died for people who were ungodly, sinners. For scarcely, verse 7, will a righteous man, for a righteous man will one die. And perhaps, just maybe, for a good man, some might even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, that while we were all yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. Before we even knew who he was. Actually, before we were born. God's focus is on saving sinners. He's not looking for a list of righteous people to go out and have a relationship with. Maybe that's the way you would be, or I would be. I want to look, and to a certain extent, humanly, that's what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to associate with good people. That's who we should spend our time with. But when it comes to evangelizing, if you want to put it that way, or when it comes to saving people, we don't save people that are good. What's the point of that? We need to save people from their sins. Again, we have a courtship going on here, and God made an introduction, didn't he? And his introduction was, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. His introduction was not with a piece of paper in his hand and a list. Can you cook? Can you sew? How long do people in your family live? Is your mother pretty? I'm making fun. I never experienced this, not being female, but I've heard that in some circles that some of you women were subjected to that as young people. A man with a list, maybe not right in his hand, but a man with a list that he vocalized. Now, everybody's got some kind of a list in their head, male, female, but some kind of what they're looking for, maybe. But God wasn't like that. God did not come to you and come to me with a list to see if we qualified. A list of unrealistic qualifications, let's put it that way. That's not the way God was with Israel. What was their qualification? They happened to be descendants of Abraham. They didn't do a thing to earn that or deserve it. That's just the way it was. Your qualification is that you're human, and mine too. God desires that all be saved. And for whatever mysterious reason, you and I have been blessed to have that opportunity now and not later. Jesus died for us before we even came along. God loved us before we knew who he was. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus addressed this same thought in a way. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, and they were asking him questions, and he had he was spending time with Matthew. He picked Matthew as a disciple, you know. And he was one of the lowlifes. He was like the used car salesman. But it was even worse. He was a collaborator with the Romans by being a tax collector. And it turns out he was eating somewhere and verse 10, and there were Matthew's friends were there, some other tax collectors and sinners in general. They came down and sat with him and the disciples. And the Pharisees saw that, and they're shaking their head and doing their, you know, and worse probably. And, you know, they don't have the nerve to just go to him all the time. They ask the disciples, why does your master do this? Why does your master do that? Try to get the disciples in the middle. Later on, when the stakes got really high, they went right to Jesus. Now, why does your disciple do this? Or why does your master, do this? And Jesus heard him. He said, look, if you're well, you don't need a doctor. It's the sick people that need a doctor. Verse 13, go learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. And we know that. You know, what does it mean to have mercy? Or it could be translated compassion. I think it's translated compassion in the New American Standard. God views you and me just as he viewed the children of Israel back in Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 3, you with compassion. Compassion. In our modern terminology, you could say maybe even to a certain extent, he felt sorry for them. He felt sorry for you. He felt sorry for me. Not sorry in the sense that he can't fix it. He didn't like to see you suffer. He doesn't like to see me suffer. And so he initiates a relationship that's going to help change that situation where you and I are not suffering as much as we were, at least not in the same ways. Sometimes we still suffer. Israel, in slavery in Egypt, God began a relationship with them that was going to end that slavery, at least on outwardly. They were going to leave Egypt. So God reached out to you first. And I associate that with Passover. That's the time in the sequence here of the holy days. That's the time when God reaches down and says, this individual or this group of people is going to be separate from everybody else. The blood of the Lamb or the blood of my Son is going to separate this individual or these people from the rest. And I'm going to have a special relationship with them, even though they haven't done anything yet. I'm going to apply, if you want to use that terminology, apply the blood of my Son to this person. And then I'm going to begin to treat this person in a very special way. Now, if I want to skip forward, I told you I was going to go from A to C. Let's skip forward to Pentecost, and I'm not going to talk about Pentecost long at all because you're going to hear about that next week. But I will mention it, since we have to, in order to explain what's in the middle, I've got to explain both ends. So just briefly, Pentecost, of course, is coming up. And if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's a good place to do this, because Deuteronomy is kind of a summary, in some cases, of events, as well as a bit of an instruction manual for how to behave once they got to where they were going. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You know, what happened at this time of year when Israel was on their way out of Egypt? They came to Sinai. They came to the mountain, and God gave them some details. He said, you know, there had been this time in between that we're going to talk about. But God gave them details. He didn't give them the details at first. So I'm going to have a relationship with you if you will, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and so on. He didn't do it that way. He said, I want to have a relationship with you. And there was a period of time that we'll talk about. And then he began to reveal the terms. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, now therefore hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments I teach you for to do them, that you may live. Okay? God wanted them to live. Now he's, later on, in the terms of the covenant come around and say, here's how you do it. I have spared you. Now here is how you are to behave. Verse 2 says, don't add to it, don't take away from it, just do what I say. Verse 5, statutes and judgments that you should, verse 6, keep and do them. All right, so there's things that need to be done. And why? Well, and what nation is there so great, verse 8, that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this law which I have set before you this day? And tells them to keep them. And verse 10 says, especially the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb or Sinai, when the Eternal said to you, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me in the days when they will live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. So they came near the mountain, it says in verse 11, they heard, and they received the law. They received the details of the covenant that they were entering into. And they agreed. They agreed. And according to tradition, that was on the day of Pentecost. If it wasn't, just looking at the evidence there, and as you read in Numbers and Exodus, it was very close to the day of Pentecost, if it wasn't on that day. That's when they received the detailed terms and conditions of the covenant. Now let's talk about the courtship in between. What happens in between? God chose Israel, and God chooses you and chooses me. And I associate that with Passover. And then he begins to reveal himself to us. And we initially commemorate that and observe that through the days of unleavened bread. When we eat the unleavened bread, which pictures the sincerity and truth, the personality of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, that we eat that. And so immediately, we begin to understand that we need to change direction and behave differently from what we were doing. God says, I want to have a relationship with you. And what did he tell Israel? I'm going to have a relationship with you. I'm going to spare you. And you're going to stop doing what you are doing, which is being slaves in Egypt, and you're going to walk out of Egypt and start serving me. So there wasn't a lot of detail, but there was one very big thing. And that is, they had to change direction. And that's repentance, right? And that's what we all, at some point in our lives, went through and continue to go through. Where we realize we're walking in a direction that is harmful and damaging, and that we need to turn around and walk the other way. And that's literally what the word repentance means. I mean, that's the root of the word, is to turn, to change direction. So we begin the process of becoming like our fiancé, if you want to put it that way. Our Savior is also our fiancé. We walk in a different direction. We've been walking in sin. We've been serving sin. We begin to walk in a different direction. It's out of sin, just as the Israelites walked in a different direction, which was to leave Egypt. Now, back in Ezekiel chapter 16, I said I would use this as a framework, so I'm going to go back there. Verse 6 was about God noticing, or Yahweh noticing, and saying, live, while we were in our blood, while Israel was in its blood. Now, in verse 7, I have caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you have increased and become great and come to excellent ornaments. It talks about ornaments. And also, even after verse 8, which talks about kind of an initiation of the covenant, it talks about ornaments again. I don't want to get too wrapped up in the chronology here. I don't think strict chronology is important. And one of the reasons is, and I say this, because if you look at verse 8, it says, now when I passed by you, I looked upon you, and behold, your time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you, we'll talk about that in a minute, and covered your nakedness, and swore unto you, and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. And we could say, if you wanted to be strictly literal, you say that has to symbolize Pentecost, and then the rest of these verses are after Pentecost. But I don't think it works that way, because marriage in these times, when Ezekiel was written, and also when Jesus walked the earth, and for many years after that, marriage was a custom that began with the engagement, as we would use the term today. And it was only dissolvable by divorce. And there was a, so you were married in a way once you were engaged. Once the relationship began, you were already married. But it wasn't consummated until later. So you had this period of time when you're legally married, but you haven't begun to live together. That's a different custom than ours, but that's the way it was. So I don't think the chronology has to be as strict as we might put it in our minds today. In verse 8 there, it says that there was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you. What does that mean? Turn to Ruth. Hold your finger there. Coming back. Book of Ruth after Judges. And you remember the story of Ruth. And of course, Ruth, for good reason, is read still in synagogues today around the time of Shavuot. Or Shavuot, I guess is the way you say it. Remember, Ruth was the daughter-in-law. She was a Moabitess. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi, who was an Israelite. Naomi had moved to Moab, and her two children had her two sons had married Moabite women. They both died for whatever reason. Naomi wants to come back to the land of her people, come back to Israel. She tells her daughters-in-law, you know, stay here with your people. And the one decides to stay, but Ruth wants to follow her and go back to Israel. And because of that, of course, Ruth ends up being in the genealogy of our Savior. This is a wonderful love story. And without going into all the details, maybe that'll come up on Pentecost, I don't know. Naomi coaches Ruth in how to get a husband, and in particular a rich one, and one with standing in the community, and he's probably older as well. So she was going to be secure, Naomi would be secure, and they would all live happily ever after. In verse 8 of chapter 3, Naomi has told Ruth to go in there to the shed where Boaz is sleeping and lie down next to him. He's at the bottom of a pile of corn or some pile of grain or something because it's comfortable. So she lies down at his feet, and Naomi says, he'll know what to do. All right? So it came to pass at midnight, verse 8, that the man was afraid, turned himself, and behold, there was a woman at his feet. He said, who are you? She answered, I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Spread, therefore, your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman. And that would have symbolized that he was taking her as his wife. It wasn't that simple because there was a nearer kinsman, and that's more of the story there. But there, it shows you back in Ezekiel 16 what was being referred to here. God, or Yahweh in particular, is saying to Israel, I saw you, and I wanted to enter in this relationship with you, and it cleaned you up a little bit, and I spread my skirt over you. It means I took possession of you as my wife. We don't like to use that kind of a terminology today in our modern society, but that's the way it was back then. He took possession. It's the way it was in the book of Ruth, too, when you read through the story. One of the possessions that Boaz had to take, besides the land, was Ruth the Moabitess. So, in back in Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, God enters into that relationship, spread his skirt over Israel, and figuratively he does the same thing with us. In verse 9, then he continues to beautify, if you want to put it that way, his bride, or bride-to-be, however you want to look at it. They already entered in the relationship, not consummated yet. But it says, I washed you with water. I thoroughly washed the blood away from you. I put oil, rubbed oil on you, clothed you with embroidered work. And, here we got badger skin, we've got leather shoes, and we're in all the best. Decked with ornaments in verse 11 and verse 12 and so on. God decided to make his bride beautiful. And in verse 13, at the end there, it says, and you were exceeding beautiful and did prosper into a kingdom. Also, by analogy, God begins to make us beautiful as we learn about him. As we change direction, we begin walking in another direction, right? Begin behaving differently, doing different things, having different reactions to the same things. experiencing different trials and having godly reactions to them instead of our normal reactions. We begin to become more like God. So I've got just 3 points. 3 points about this period of time of courtship. And in a way, that's the period of time we're in now. First point is, the more we become like God, the more beautiful we are. Maybe you don't like to think of yourself as beautiful, if you're a man, but you know what I mean here. The more we become like God, the more beautiful we are. In Ezekiel 16, we're still here. In verse 14, it says, your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. Some of you have different translations. Can some of you share with me what your translations say about for your beauty was perfect through my comeliness? That's what it says in the King James. Anybody have some different versions there? The part that in verse 14 where it says, you're talking about your beauty, it says, it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you. My splendor, which I just bestowed upon you, is New American Standard. Anybody? I had that one because I know what the New American Standard says. Any other interesting versions of that? Yes.
Through my majesty, gets it to American Standard. It was perfect through my majesty.
Through my majesty, God begins to share some of what He has with us, and because of that, we become more beautiful. His splendor, His majesty. And we're not shining yet, but we're beginning to gain His way of looking at things. Beginning to think like Him, act like Him. Matthew 5:48, you're familiar with that. I'll read it. You know, it's become you therefore perfect or complete. There's another way to translate that. As your Father which is in heaven is perfect or complete. We become more like Him. It takes a while. It's a process of becoming. But that's the process that you're in right now. That's the process that I'm in. Becoming more like God. Now, this is obvious, right? It's not any fantastic new truth right here. But that's part of what happens during this courtship because, now in your courtship, or my courtship, or my marriage, you become more like each other, don't you? We all have to change to learn to live together. But obviously the relationship with God is different. He doesn't have to change to adapt to us. It's the other way around. We understand that. So the analogy breaks down at a point because He's not another person that needs to change the way He is to suit you or me. In John 14, we got a big hint for how we can become like God, and it's elsewhere besides John 14, but I'll just turn here. John 14 and verse 8, where Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and you don't know the Father, and you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And then how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, He does the works. So Philip's wanting to know the Father because the Jews didn't have an understanding, didn't have a concept prior to Jesus' appearance on earth that there was this Father, that God was a Father. I mean, there's references in the Old Testament that talk about everlasting Father and so forth. But they didn't look at this as a Father in a procreative type of a standpoint. You know, that we look at our Father, our Father or our Mother. They weren't looking at it like that. There was one God. And it was only one, one being that they had to have loyalty to. And now Jesus says this individual that they had always understood and known about is His Father. And not only that, but He's their Father. And so there's this Father concept that was new to them, somewhat new to them. And they wanted to understand this Father. And Jesus said, if you understand me, you understand the Father. Because the Father is the one that's doing the works in me. So what's the big hint there? The big hint is there, if you want to be like your Father, you imitate Christ. And, of course, the New Testament has many allusions to that. 1 Corinthians 11:1, you're familiar with that. You don't need to turn there. You know, imitate me, Paul says. Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me, emulate me. Do what I do as I am following Jesus. I'm trying to set you a good example. If what I'm doing matches what Jesus did, then you follow it. And, you know, he's doing his best to follow Jesus. Obviously, he's not saying, you know, when I lose my temper, I want you to lose your temper. No, he's saying, look, as I follow Christ, then you follow me. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, again, you're familiar with these scriptures. Now, to be fair, the context here is suffering and trials, but the principle applies across the board. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Again, specifically, suffer as Jesus suffered, but we are to do everything as he did. He's our example that we should follow in his steps. You want to be like your Father, imitate your Savior. In 1 John chapter 2, we're back at this end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 John 2 and verse 4 says, he that says that I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says that he abides or lives in him should also walk as he walked. In other words, if you want to say you're in Christ, or let's put it this way, you want to say you're a Christian, then do what Jesus did. That's by definition what it means. If you're going to be a Christian, then do what Jesus did. And a lot of people who call themselves Christian have a problem with that. To one extent or another, we all do. But many, many people want to say, well, yeah, Jesus did it, but... And then to come up with the reasons why they don't have to do what Jesus did. Now, we of all people don't want to be that way. So one of three points. The first point being, the more you become like God, the more beautiful you are. And that's this process of a courtship is one where we get to know. Get to know our Savior, and we become more like him. And he doesn't have to become more like us. So it's a one-sided thing, and it by definition it needs to be. Okay, the second area I'd like to cover briefly is going back to Ezekiel chapter 16. You don't need to go back. We've already read through it. But there's repeated references to jewels, to jewelry, to nice clothes, to all these ways that Yahweh decorated Israel. And again, it's figurative. God made Israel look nice. Whereas this place I stop and get iced tea in the morning because I don't drink coffee. I was going to a funeral one day, so I was dressed up, and the next day I came in, or a couple days later I came in, and the girl says, you're not all gussied up. I didn't even know that was a word. I've heard it before, but she was surprised I wasn't gussied up. Well, God gussied up Israel. Made her beautiful. Let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 17. Now, how did he do that? It's the way it's worded in Ezekiel 16 is that he gave her this and he gave her that. He gave her the clothes. He gave her the jewelry. He's giving her gifts, isn't he? James 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All good gifts come from God. So, God says that he gave gifts to Israel. And guess what? you're way ahead of me again. You know, God gives gifts to you. He gives different gifts to different people. We've talked about that before. How about the righteous clothes? The nice looking clothes. You can write down Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, where it says that return of Christ, saints will be clothed in fine linen. And it says, which is the righteousness of the saints. Or another way to put that is the righteous acts of the saints. That actually what you do counts for something. It doesn't save you, but it might make your clothes a little whiter in a sense. I know we're all washed by the blood of Christ. I understand that. But that's what it says there. It says righteousness, which is righteous acts. It's another way to translate that. That it counts for something. So when God gives you a gift, He expects you to use it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you've got a whole chapter that talks about gifts. And there's no exhaustive list of gifts in the Bible to where, you know, if you can't say, well, the only gifts God could possibly give are in these lists. That's not the way it works. But we do have some lists. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about spiritual gifts. And of course, in Corinth, the problem wasn't whether or not they had the gifts. The problem was that they were not using them in a way that edified one another all the time. So Paul had to give them some correction. But he says that there are differences of operations in verse 6, or differences of way of managing things. But there's one God, and He works in everybody here. And that the Spirit gives gifts to every man, verse 7. And you might think, I don't think you do, because we've covered that enough and talked about it enough in this congregation, but you should not think that I don't have a gift. God didn't give me one. I wasn't there on the day. I missed the notice, and I didn't get a gift. That's not true. At least not according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because it says that it's given to every man to profit. So you've got a gift. Now, the question is, there's a possibility that you may not have developed your gift. You may not have used your gift. And that's why I want to bring it up here, that part of this process of courtship is that God is decorating you. He's giving you this clothes and this jewel for your forehead and other bracelets and all kinds of nice things. All kinds of gifts are being given to you. The question is, are you using them? For to one, in verse 8, it's given, I'm in 1 Corinthians 12, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge, to another, faith, to another, gifts of healing, to another, working of miracles, to another, prophecy or preaching, another, discerning of spirits, and another, differences of tongues, and to another, interpretation of tongues. So it's all these gifts that apparently were relevant to the church in Corinth that Paul mentions. Let's go down to verse 28. There's other gifts he's talking about, and this is how God uses people. There's apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, governments, or administrations, diversities of tongues. And not any one person. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? In other words, you don't all have, there's no one person that has all the gifts. Everybody doesn't have all the gifts. One person has this one person has that one. It doesn't even say you can only have one gift. That's not my point. But the point is they're spread out over the church as God sees fit. Romans chapter 12 also talks about gifts. Romans 12, verse 5. So we being many are one body, and everyone members one of another. So we're connected. We affect each other. We understand that. We have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether, again, preaching. If it's preaching, let it be according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, or serving. Let it be. Let us wait on ministering or serving. If you're a teacher, then you know, do that. Or if you're one that exhorts people, then you know, focus on that. If you give, do it well with simplicity, you know, not hypocritically. If you're one who rules, ministers, then do it with diligence. If you show mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So God has given you a gift. How are you using that? Are you using it? We've got the parable of the talent. I'm not going to go there. Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. Luke 19, parable of the pounds. In each case, remember, someone who's given a lot, they multiplied it, right? And then there was, in each case, there was somebody who hid what the master gave them because they didn't want to lose it. And in the end of the story, the person who hid it lost it and was condemned or was criticized for it. So they took it and gave it to somebody else. The obvious moral of the story is if God's given you a gift, use it. Don't bury it. I would also say, I'm just adding, talking from my own perspective now. I think it's a biblical one, but if you have a gift, yes, you need to use it. But I will caution you. I caution myself. As one who grew up from a young child in a church environment and was very active at points of my life, extremely active in certain activities and administrations or running things. Not that that was wrong or bad, but were there times that I neglected my family in the pursuit of serving everybody? Absolutely. That's wrong. Just because you have a gift, you can't then use that as an excuse to not serve the people that are immediately around you that God holds us responsible to serve, those that we're related to. I've given this example before, but it's a good one. It's that old proverbial example that actually has happened, and I've seen it, where someone's job is to fold up the chairs. Now, why are they folding up the chairs? It's to serve the congregation. Who is the congregation? It's the people that are sitting in the chairs, okay. Well, most of us can stand up after church, but maybe there's an old lady who can't stand up for a long period of time. And you're not serving her by asking her to get out of her chair so you can fold it up. But I've seen that. That's backwards. Maybe your gift is you can fold up chairs really well, but don't kick the older person out of the chair so you can fold it up. That's not a proper use of your gift. So it's not, I don't think it's ever appropriate to show a disservice to one individual, especially one that we have an obligation to, for the sake of showing a service to somebody else. Sorry, it's good. You just got to fend for yourself because I got to take care of this person. When it's our responsibility to take care of this person. You know, God will provide enough service, enough servers, ministers, that's one of the gifts. He'll provide enough servers to take care of everybody. You need to take care of the people, and I need to take care of the people that are in my specific sphere of influence first. Before I want to use my gifts to go out and serve the world, and in so doing, neglect those that are close to me. That would be inappropriate. All right, a third, I want to go back and read a couple things from Ezekiel, chapter 16 first, before I tell you what the third area is. Maybe you can get it from what, when you see what I'm excerpting, maybe you'll figure it out. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read past. Hey, maybe you need to turn there, because we didn't read this yet. Ezekiel 16. I told you it's got a happy ending as long as you stop at verse 14. But this particular Cinderella story, although it does have a happy ending in the end, it has some more sadness after the Cinderella part of it. Verse 15 says, after all this, after God had built her up, Israel up, made her beautiful, given her all these gifts, and she was renowned already for her beauty, even among the Gentiles. Then what's it say in verse 15? But you did trust in your own beauty, and then played the harlot. Oh, we got this some negative. And you could read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a few verses. Verse 17. You've also taken your fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made yourselves images of men. You've taken what I've given you and used it for a wrong purpose. Verse 24. And you've also built unto you an eminent place and have made you high place in every street. You began to serve other gods, not the God. Verse 25, committed fornication with the Egyptians, you have built every high place at the head of the way, made your beauty to be abhorred. Sounds bad. But what's the problem there? It says, it gives specifics, but what, and I could turn to other scriptures that talk about this, but in modern terminology, perhaps, what are we dealing with here? What happened with Israel? Israel was became introduced to God. God said, hi, my name's Yahweh. I want to have a relationship with you. I'm going to take you out of this. You're in a horrible situation, and I'm going to take you out of this, and everything's going to be great. Just follow me. Do what I say. It's going to, it'll be wonderful. And for a while she did. But then what happened? Started to rely on herself. Okay, that's good. And there's going to be, maybe you'll come up with a whole lot of answers. I'm going to try to put them all together into a generalization. Go ahead, Brandon. Okay, yeah, took credit for what God did. Anything else? I'm actually looking for something broader here, something bigger. Yeah, yeah. Who's got? Oh, he's got his hand up. Huh? These are tendencies from what part? I'm trying to lead you to this without saying it. Israel began to do what? Or maybe I could say, revert to what? What happens? All right, let's switch gears. You had a courtship. Most of you in this room have had a courtship. And then, at some point, many of us got married. And we thought everything was just peachy keen, right? And then what comes up later, after we begin to live together and learn much more about each other?
We start taking each other for granted.
That happens. We take each other for granted. And that applies here too, to Israel. What things do we begin to discover?
People's faults.
Shortcomings. What's the generic term for that? What comes along with us?
Baggage.
I'm going to grab one of Brad's bags here. I forgot to bring it up here. Did Israel have any baggage, to use the modern terminology? I think they did. We go back to Exodus again. Exodus chapter 15. We sing this in one of the songs and because it was a song. And it was exciting. They had left. They turned around. They were leaving Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They were on cloud nine, you might say. Verse 1, Moses sang this, and the children of Israel, I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. I will sing to Yahweh, that particular God. The horse and his rider, he thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God. And I will prepare for him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts as he cast into the sea. Wow, we're excited. Verse 11, who's like unto you, Yahweh, among all the gods? Now I'm starting to see a distinction here. This isn't like the other gods. They got to get the creation account that says, this God made it all. Didn't come from it all. This God made it all. Very different. Verse 20. And then Miriam got involved. And the women, they got the timbrels, they're dancing. And they had a kind of a song where they were answering each other. Exciting times. And not long after that, we get to chapter 16 and verse 2. They got somewhere in the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Sinai. And verse 2 says, "The whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said to them, 'Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots, and when we ate bread to the full. Now you've brought us out here into this wilderness, and we're all going to die of hunger.'" Not that Yahweh was surprised, but here's the baggage. Israel, as a nation, had been slaves or in slavery for many years. And just because God took them out of the land did not mean he took the slavery out of their minds. Right? And we read this again and again and again through the accounts here. Excuse me. In chapter 16 and verse 4, what did he give them? He gave them manna, and he said, you know, they were going to find out whether the people would listen or not. So the people are going to start to learn about God. God's going to take care. Yahweh is going to take care of them. But they're starting to have some of the terms and conditions revealed. God will take care of you, but you've got to gather twice as much on Friday. You won't gather any on Sabbath. We're going to get a few of the terms. So during this courtship, Israel's in the process of learning about their God, about their husband to be, their fiancé. Then you get to chapter 17, and they're in Rephidim, and there's no water. And the people, verse 3, thirsted for water and murmured against Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" They wanted to go back. And, you know, I didn't write the scripture down, but later on, eventually, when the spies came back with the news, and then God was mad because they didn't believe us, you know, the good reports, they wanted to believe bad reports, then they decided they wanted to go back to Egypt. Then they want to go here. They want to go back, and then they want to go against God's will into the land. They're always disobedient. They had a mentality of not listening to authority if they didn't have to. That's a slave mentality, isn't it? Why do you listen? Because you're going to feel it on your back if you don't listen. Once you start thinking for yourself, maybe you're not going to do it. That's part of Israel's baggage there. They had plenty of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whole chapter about Israel's baggage. I didn't tell you what the third point was. We're talking about baggage. The third point's pretty simple. Allow God to relieve you of your baggage. Because you're no different than Israel, and I'm no different than Israel. I got a certain amount of baggage. Allow God to get rid of it. He wants to. First Corinthians chapter 10, now in verse 1, Paul's writing about Israel going through the clouds, you know, as a figure of baptism, being baptized in the sea. They all drank of the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual drink. But God wasn't pleased with them. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things are our examples. All right, what are the examples? What kind of baggage did they have? Well, they lusted after evil things. Verse 6. Verse 7, they were idolaters. God never took that out of them. It was always latent, right? If Moses is up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the laws that God gave him, and they turned to idolatry in no time because they didn't understand yet. I mean, in their defense, I'm not trying to be that critical of them. They didn't understand yet. They were carnal, right? They still thought in their mind that there were all these gods, and yet now we have this God, Yahweh. He's special. He's different. And he's leading us out of Egypt. So we're going to worship him, but we're going to have a calf here. So that's a baggage, isn't it? They were idolaters, as were some of them. It doesn't say all of them. Committed fornication. They tempted Christ and were destroyed of serpents. You know, they complain continually. They murmur and we're destroyed. And all these things happen for examples for us. So take heed that you stand, you know, that you don't fall. You think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So what kind of baggage do we bring in to our relationship with God? Well, as an employer, as serving as a minister and also as an employer, especially over the, you know, many years, I've had plenty of employees with all kinds of baggage, and I got my own baggage. Now, for you young people, maybe you don't understand. When I'm talking about baggage, we're talking about problems that come up from the past. And we talk about people that have problems. Let's say, like, I'm a slob. Some people, my wife would, compared to my wife, I'm a slob. I'm not really a slob. I think I'm pretty neat, but my wife is very, very neat, okay? So there are certain areas of my life, which include my desk where I prepare all my sermons and that type of thing, and also my shop, which are total disaster areas. I kind of know where everything is, but they're not neat. And we have a term called enabling. Anybody ever, and I'll talk to the young people here, if you don't know what an enabler is, it would be like I would make a mess at my desk and my wife would come along and clean it up for me all the time. And that would just make it easier for me to be messy, wouldn't it? Or let's say you don't clean up your room, and maybe you do have a nice mom or whatever that cleans it up for you. But then you're never going to be neat and clean up your room if your mother or your father is going to come and clean it up for you all the time. That would make maybe one of your parents an enabler. We call it enabler. Somebody who makes it possible for somebody else to have a bad habit. Okay, that's enabling. It's not healthy, according to psychologists. I've had employees that were alcoholics or recovering alcoholics who have had wives who are enablers. Oh, he's not feeling well this morning. He won't be in. No, he's drunk. He's hungover. But they don't tell you that, you know. They're trying to cover for him. And I'm, you know, again, I'm not, they have to live with that. I'm not trying to be overly critical, but they're an enabler. They're an enabler. Where did I write this down? I'll find it. Ah, I can't find it. Sorry. Maybe it's in here later. So what kind of bad habits do we bring into our relationship? Well, probably plenty of them. There's all kinds of things. There's substance abuse that is so common in our society. And we may have had to live through that. Maybe it didn't affect us. Maybe we weren't personally abusers, but maybe we experienced it in our lives. And if we, you know, around those close to us. And that affects us. And God says he'll get rid of that for us. But we have to face it. Sometimes that's not easy. There can be other types of abuse that we either experienced or saw around us that come up. There can be neglect or indifference in our lives that, you know, I've talked to people that are way older than I am that still hurt from something that happened to them when they were little. God wants to, he wants to get that out of us and free us from those vestiges, if you want to call it that way, of our slavery. And he offers us that, but it's not easy. And of course, all of us, to one extent or another, we have certain things that have bothered us, even when we're very young. And what do we do when they bother us? We have to develop what's called a defense mechanism, right? Some way we have to learn to deal with it. Whatever that particular ghost from the past is, whatever that baggage is, we develop defense mechanisms. And they can be humor or laugh it off. They can be, sometimes we'll put ourselves down before somebody else has a chance to do it. That's our way of dealing with it. That's one of the things I learned. Sometimes just clam up, don't say anything. Sulk. I'm good at that too, Shelby tell you. But yeah, we come up with defense mechanisms because our brains can't deal with it. I'm no expert on this. I'm just, you know, I've learned a few things and experienced a few things. Having baggage is very easy. You don't have to work at that. It's getting rid of baggage. It's hard. Difficult. Can be painful. Matthew chapter 9, where we were before, I forget what verse. We stopped at like 15 or so. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 17. Neither do men, this is in response to questions, so I'm going to take a little out of context. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles or old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine runs out and the wineskins perish. But they put new wine in new wineskins and both are preserved. All right, what you understand the point is that the wine's going to cure in an old skin, it's going to break it. But you put it in a new skin, it's all right. We've been called to a new way of life. But we've got old wineskins, don't we? And sometimes they don't respond too well to the new way of life. Get in the way of growth. But God says he'll help us with that. In Colossians chapter 3, I could read through the whole chapter, and I don't have time. Just write down Colossians 3, where it talks about that we're dead. The old man is to be crucified, it says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. That's easy to say. It's not easy to do. Our old habits need to be dead. I'll quote a couple of verses from Colossians 3. I don't want to just skip it entirely. But it says, he keeps talking in Colossians 3 about putting on this new man. Put on these new wineskins and put off the old. And that's a word, it's a Greek word that has to do with just like the same as putting on a coat, taking off a coat, an outer garment. We are to put off the old man with his deeds. So this baggage is coming from the old man. And we all have it. And God says, we need to get rid of that. Now, you and I we don't have the power to get rid of it a lot of times. Maybe it takes help. It certainly takes God's help. We need to face it. New habits have to replace the old habits. In Colossians 3, verse 14 says, and above all these things, it's talking about burying the old man, putting on the new man, but above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfection. Love has to be at the bottom of all of it. And of course, most of the time with baggage, the love is self-love. We're protecting ourselves. And we've got to progress beyond that to where we're concerned for others. And sometimes we need healing ourselves, and that's something that takes time. We need to ask God to be involved in that. But it all needs to be motivated by love. When is the Church of God going to be known for love? I hope in our lifetime. It's not known for that now. But the Scripture says that that's how the Church is going to be known. Some of us say, over our dead bodies. No, I'm just kidding. But seems like we're really good at fighting, but we're not really good at loving. That's got to change. And why is that? Partly because of the baggage that we haul with us. Part of it might be due to wrong teachings, too. But it could be all kinds of reasons. In Romans 7, and you're familiar with Romans 7, and I'll just summarize it. In the latter part of that chapter, Paul says, I've got a struggle going on in my body, and my mind wants to do the right thing, but my body wants to do the wrong thing, and my body wins out sometimes. But it's not me. It's the sin that dwells in me. Okay? In other words, I want to do what's right, but I'm weak, and I sin. But it's not me. And who's going to save me from this body of death? What's he mean by body of death? It's sin leads to death. All right? That's the penalty of sin is death. So who's going to save? And it says, thank God, through Jesus Christ. God will save you from this body. So God will save you from your body. God will save me from my body. But have you ever read through Romans 7? And you're a weak person and I'm a weak person. We're all human beings. And have you ever used Romans 7 as an excuse? Well, Paul struggled all, Paul struggled. Well, I have. But that's not really valid. It's not legitimate because Romans 7 is followed by Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8. Yes, that's the reality of how it is, but that's not the end of the story. Romans 8, verse 1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So just because we do slip doesn't mean we're condemned. We're not lost. And that's a wonderful truth. Because what the law, verse 3, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. So it's because of Jesus that we can win this battle. But how do we win? How does this happen? Well, because it happens for those that walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, we read in verse 4. For they that, verse 5, that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So where is your mind? Where is my mind? Well, too often it's on things that are not of the Spirit. And that's when we get bogged down in the things of the flesh. And the baggage becomes so overwhelming that we can't deal with it. Verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we cannot remain in that weak state that Paul's describing, or as death. All right, so you can't just end with Romans 7 and say, it's okay, God's going to save me. There's more that we have to do. We have to put God's Spirit to work. We have to have our mind on the things of the Spirit. Because, verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not any of His. Verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. So we can't use Romans 7 as an excuse and just say, well, God understands. I can remain a sinner. No. We need to put to death the deeds of the body, and then we'll live, it says in verse 13. There are many, many scriptures we could read that go along that line. Oh, I know. It was 1 Corinthians 5. I was talking about enabling. Any examples of enabling in the Bible? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5. The whole congregation was enabling this guy who was a sinner. And Paul said, you need to put him out so he can overcome his sin, which he did. With God's help, he overcame, and later on he was allowed back into the congregation. But Paul says, you're all feeling puffed up. You're better than God. You just let this guy sin, and we're graceful. We're a church of grace. I don't know what they thought, but they were puffed up, Paul said. They were enablers. They were enabling this person to sin and stay in the good graces of the church. And it was hurting him and hurting the church both. So enabling is not a healthy behavior. In Ephesians chapter 4, I could read that whole chapter too, but I won't. Ephesians 4. Verse 17 says, don't walk as other Gentiles walk. And in that context, in that culture right then, it's just talking about people that don't know God. Don't walk like people that don't know God. Because their whole understanding is dark. And they've given themselves all these sins, it says in verse 19. And 20 says, you haven't learned so. So you can't just give in to sin. And we understand that. And it talks about all kinds of things that we are not to do. And you see the list there in verse 22, 3, 4, and so on. Be angry, sin not. Don't give place to the devil. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. All these things that we're not to do, that are, you know, easily said, not so easily done sometimes. But Paul says you need to face these things and get rid of them, because that's part of the former life. That's part of the kind of life that people have that don't know God. Just want to conclude this point with just a few scriptures. Some of them you know. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, you know, because it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then, verse 10 says something else. And I want to read verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. God knows what our motivations are. God knows what's going on in our hearts. And He tries the reins a little bit. And that's a good thing. And I got a couple of Psalms here. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Because, you know, I just spent a little bit of time on what can be a very difficult subject. But it's one that I think we need to bring up once in a while. So, you know, I think back when Shelby and I first got married, and we had a two-bed, you know, we needed a bigger house. We needed more bedrooms, because between the two of us, we brought so much baggage that there really wasn't enough room in that little house. And it took years for us to sort through it, and we're still sorting through it, but, you know, it's things we didn't know. And you know what's interesting about baggage, at least in our case, I don't know about yours, is that, at least speaking for myself, I couldn't see my own. I didn't know how much baggage I had brought into that house. Does that ring true? Like, she started telling me about stuff. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? And it took a long time for me to actually realize it. Oh yeah, I am like that. Or this is how I've, a little defense mechanism that I've worked out in my own life so that I could deal with other people in the way they affected me. And now I'm doing it, to her, and she didn't have anything to do with that. And it's not, she didn't have anything to do with that defense mechanism I developed. And I used to tell her she's crazy in so many words. Like, nah, that's not, had to eat those words because the stuff she was saying, she was seeing stuff that I couldn't see. Because why? Because my heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Psalm 19 and verse 12 says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. How brave are you? Have you ever been brave enough to ask God to show you the things you can't see? I'm sure you have. Maybe you don't do it every day. Then you ask for him to be merciful. Because it hurts. Psalm 139. I learned these two psalms in a time when I was going through where I had to see some things. Search me, O God. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Yeah, pray that one. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray it and mean it. And, it's not the end of the world. You may, God will be merciful. And Philippians 3, you can write that down. Philippians 3 and verses, 6 and 7 say, don't be anxious. Give all your cares to God. But then later on in the chapter in verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So no matter how big and heavy your baggage is, even if you're now baggage costs you on almost every one of the airlines, but if it's heavier, we travel, so I forget where we went sometime, and we had, a couple pounds over, it's like $50. It's bad enough, you got to pay for the bag, but then if you're over the weight limit, you got to pay, again. It'd been cheaper to take another bag than to pay the difference. So even if you got heavy baggage, God help you through that, his strength. So, to summarize, God has chosen you and me. He's accepted you and me. And thanks to the blood of his son. And we symbolize that every year at Passover. As a result, you and I can approach God. We can draw near to him, develop a relationship with him. This relationship is going to result in a marriage. It has resulted in a way. We're already entered into that relationship, in that covenant. The terms are symbolized by, one of the things that's symbolized by the day of Pentecost. In the meantime, we need to get to know our fiancé, our Savior, better. This is the courtship period that we're in. We need to imitate Jesus, which means imitating the Father. It's the same as imitating the Father. We need to use the gifts that he's given us, that he's adorned us with. And we need to ask God to remove the baggage of past sins. And some of those sins may not be ours. Some of the baggage that you and I have has nothing to do with us. Had to do with those that came before us. Okay? It doesn't matter where it came from, really, but you don't have to feel guilty because you have baggage. We all have baggage because we live in an evil world. God desires a special relationship with each and every one of us. We're growing to love him now, learn more about him. I'm going to one last scripture, Hosea chapter 2. There's a great story with Hosea, which we don't have time for, but Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, now he's talking about Israel here. I will allure her, I will attract her. And bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So It's talking about a relationship here that's, you know, the new covenant and also in the future with Israel. And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, says Yahweh, when she will call me Ishi and not call me Bailey anymore. What's that mean? Not going to call me Lord and Master anymore. Call me Beloved or Husband. The relationship's going to change. It's not, you know, Bailey, Baal, that name just means a master, Lord. God wants something closer and more intimate than that. Verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. God is courting you and me today. He's looking forward to our future together. Enjoy the courtship and get to know your husband.